Father in heaven, we come to you here today because you are God Almighty. We love and we serve you. We're here to worship you. In the midst of our life, and sometimes we get confused and we get misguided, our priorities get upside down. And we come here, Father, to lift up song and praise before you, that we might be reminded deep within our hearts that there is nothing on this planet that is more important than you. We thank you, Father, that you have rescued us from our sin and our lives, and that you have given us hope. You've adopted us into the family of God. We are now chosen, and we are now sealed in the Holy Spirit, and we have a home that awaits us. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in that, and we come to open your word, that through your word, during this time from our salvation to the time we come home, that we might grow, that we might depend upon you more and more profoundly in our lives, that we might become transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we come now and we pray that you would be glorified in this moment, you and you alone, for it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. You will open your Bibles. We're eventually going to get to Mark chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you gave a survey, you had a survey that you went out on the streets and you asked people a question, what is the biggest benefit of Christianity? What is the biggest emphasis? Some would say, well, it's a life of peace. It's a life of joy. It brings you peace and joy in this turbulent world we live in. And others would say, well, because it's based upon God's love and grace and mercy, that it, you know, it helps us to be able to love others and love our enemies, and maybe even in the sense kind of bring in world peace or something. Others would say, well, it's kind of a formula for morality, and without that, we would live as just animals, and so it kind of keeps us civil. It's a basic platform for morality. Others would even twist it and say, well, it's just one of the many, many religions out there, and, you know, it has a lot of political ties on whether or not, but all of that, no matter if they came close to being the reality of what it is or not, they all fall short of the main purpose. Very few people would probably center in on the most important aspect of Christianity. And that is that Jesus came and died on the cross that we might be forgiven. To be forgiven. I don't know if you've had a fabulous dad or not. Maybe you were raised in a home where the term dad does not bring up good, you know, good memories for you at all. Turbulent time, a violent time, and I'm sad for that. I was blessed by having a godly dad, as many of you were. And my dad had infinite patience, and he was a loving and forgiving dad of all the things that I did wrong. Now, he would remind me sometimes of all those things, but he always forgave me. There was nothing I ever did that Dad said, okay, that's, you're done. And he could have. I did some bad, not near as bad as you did, but as some of the, I did bad things, okay. But that idea that I've had a dad that patterned for me, and it was easier for me than some to be able to say, I can understand a little bit about a loving, forgiving, gracious Heavenly Father because I had a little bit of a clue on that on my earthly father. And yet when we look at the Word of God, sometimes people forget that they move past this issue, the greatest issue. In fact, when we were studying John's Gospel here a little bit ago, when we came to chapter 8, verse 21, and he was speaking to the Pharisees who were so angry and rejecting him, and he said this to them, he says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He's talking about heaven, the fact that he was going to be, he would raise up out of the grave and be ascended back home to heaven. He said, where I come, you cannot come. And in verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. You see, now this is a strange thing. It's not sin that sends you to hell. Do you understand that? It's not your sin that sends you to hell. It's unforgiven sin that sends you to hell. Everybody in heaven and everybody in hell have the same thing in common. We're all sinners. Everybody in heaven, they're sinners. Everybody in hell, they're sinners. The difference is the ones that in hell have not been forgiven. They've never turned their life over to Jesus Christ. Those of us that are going to be in heaven, we're sinners, but we've turned our heart and life over to Christ. We've trusted in Him, and we are forgiven. And because of that, we can be adopted into the family of God and have God as our Heavenly Father from there until for eternity. And that makes all the difference in the world. So when you look at the Word of God, it's all about forgiveness. That's the whole main emphasis of Christ coming. He didn't come to heal, and He didn't come to set up a new political system. He didn't come to fill us all with joy and happiness. He didn't come to solve our problems or make us rich and healthy. All of that stuff that you hear now with the prosperity gospel, which is a lie out of hell, all of that, He did not come for that. He came so that He would die on the cross for us and that we might be forgiven. If we would but turn and look at Him. You look at Ephesians 1:7, He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Luke 24:46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand that the greatest thing that you've ever been offered, that you've been given, has been forgiveness? No matter what's gone on in your life, no matter how many mistakes you've made, and we could make a long list, couldn't we? If you've lived as long as I have, then you've made a long list of failures and mistakes and things that you've blundered into and intentionally you've gone into and all the kinds of mistakes you've made. And yet God looks at us and says, I've blotted all that out. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's an amazing thing. We don't really have the ability to do that. We have a struggle. Sometimes we can forgive somebody, but we always remember, don't we? We kind of hang on to that and think, oh, you know, I'm trying to forgive them, and you have to forgive them over and over and over and over. And about the time you think, you know, I'm really past that. I've forgiven that person, and it doesn't even cross my mind, and then you bump into them and the grocery store, and you're like, oh, I still hate that person, you know. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Married couples, when we truly forgive each other and let that stuff go, it's a rare commodity. And we as Christians, we as people who have actually been forgiven and now a part of the family of God and know where we're going to end up spending our eternity, how can we, more than anybody, not forgive when we've been forgiven for so much? I have wronged God over and over and over and over and over again in all my life, and He keeps forgiving me because the grace and the mercy and what Jesus paid on the cross is greater than all of my sin. And then I would turn around and not forgive somebody else. And then I would judge someone else. We're not here to judge anybody. We're here to simply say, let me point you to the only hope you have, which is forgiveness in Christ. That's it. We should be like the guy that's panicked on the side of the road holding up a sign as cars come by about ready to go off a cliff because the road has been washed out, and we're not just passively waving at them going, well, it's your choice, your choice, your choice. But that we would be frantic out there trying to stop them and say, stop! You're going to end up in hell. Do you understand what life's going to be like if you don't know Jesus Christ? There's not 100 ways to heaven. There's only one. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes unto the Father except through Christ. And so we get to that point where we're saying we of all people should be proclaiming There's forgiveness. There's good news. It's forgiveness in Jesus. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, listen to this, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This way it was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. You see, sin has to be punished. It's in our DNA. There's something in us that when you see somebody do something atrocious, then we know that person needs to pay for that. It doesn't set right when you know somebody has done something horrible and they, you know, slip out of that because of some loophole in the legal system or something like that, and it just grates us because you're like, no. That wrong should be paid for. And somebody who does righteous, they should be rewarded for that. And then all of a sudden, God steps into the picture and he says, you know what? All the sins you've ever committed, I'm going to set you free. Can you imagine the thief on the cross? Can you imagine him? He gets to heaven and he's walking in the door and somebody looks at him and says, why are you here? And he goes, I have no idea. He says, well, what do you mean you have no idea? He says, no, I was just hanging on a cross because I'm a really, really bad guy. And I looked at the guy next to me and I knew that he was God. And I just said, hey, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I'm going to put my faith in you because I think you're real. And the next thing I know, I'm here. He said, well, did you know about, you know, do you know about your sins? Do you know about what it means to live for Christ? Do you know the scriptures? And he goes, I don't know any of that stuff. I just knew the guy right next to me. You understand that no matter what you've done in your life, that God's grace is greater than all of that, and he forgives all that sin. To be able to come and know that I'm a new person in Jesus, that's an amazing gift here. And when we come to this story, and this story here in Mark, that's where we're going to head here, is an incredible story because it has all the different components. Jesus is there. This huge crowd is there. They're hungry for a miracle, and that's all that part of that. Most of them don't believe in Jesus at all. They're just there for the miracle. They're for the feeding. They're for the wonder of the event that he's going to do. And you also have in the mix those Pharisees, the scribes that hate Jesus because he's beginning to tear apart their religious system. They'd built the system up on legalism. And then he steps in and says, no, it's not about legalism. It's not about you working your way to heaven. It's about grace, and it's about you turning your faith over and believing and trusting in me. And so they hated him, and they are there in the picture. All this, it's this microcosm of Jesus' earthly life and this one little story here. In fact, before you get to chapter 1, in fact, chapter 2, it says in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Jesus came to Galilee, up there around the Sea of Galilee, that region, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sins and receive forgiveness. And believe in the good news about Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven. That's what he's been preaching all through that. Now, how in the world is he going to be able to prove that what he says is true? Everybody can say that, anybody. There had been false messiahs before this. Somebody comes along and says, I'll tell you the truth. Well, how do you know what the truth is? They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have this inspired scripture. They didn't have the testimony of hundreds of people telling them about Jesus and about all that. Jesus is now fresh on the scene. So what does he do to prove that he is God? Well, John's gospel told us that. Almost at the end of John's gospel there in chapter 20, verse 30, it says this. Now Jesus did many other signs, that means miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in this gospel account. Many, many different things. He did all kinds of miracles, but they didn't write them down. He says, but these particular miracles that I've told you about in this gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. By believing in Christ, by believing in who he is and what he says, that you might have eternal life. So when you come down to this whole story, when you get there to Mark chapter 2, where we're at right now, we begin, it's really the whole story is about forgiveness and understanding that. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And then he returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of Jesus' headquarters. It's It's the little village that's on the very top northern edge on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Capernaum is, and that's kind of his headquarters. And he says, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Some days, he'd actually been out doing a ministry for several weeks, doing out all kinds of miracles, casting out demons, healing people, feeding people. It's been an amazing thing. And then he goes back to Capernaum, and it says that it was reported that he was at home. Very likely, that means that he was at the home of Peter, where he would stay when he was in Capernaum. And he was preaching the word to them. I love that. Now, of course, the Pharisees are there. They're always there, kind of scoping out what Jesus is doing, trying to catch him in some kind of a flaw. And so they're there also. They hated Jesus. They hated him with a passion because he was destroying everything that they believed in. He was talking about mercy and grace, which had no part of Judaism at that time. And it says there in verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. I think I skipped verse 2. Hold on, go back. And many were gathered together. This is talking about there in the room. So that there was no more room even at the door. The crowd was huge, and then he was preaching the word to them. So there he is. He's in this house. It's so packed, nobody else can get in. The crowds are crushing in on him. And these group guys, in verse 3, they come along bringing their buddy. So these four men, and you've heard this story many, many times. So these four guys get their buddy, and they say, we're bringing you to Jesus. And we are absolutely determined to get you there. And when they got there, verse 4, they could not get near him because of the crowd. They were not deterred. They removed the roof above him. So they go up on the rooftop. And all the homes in that area at that time, you would have had a rooftop patio. It's the way that you did it. So they, in the cool of the evening, you could go up there and sit up on the roof in the breeze, and it would be a wonderful, nice place to be. And so all the homes had staircase that would lead up to the roof, and you would have a patio up there. So that's what they do. They go up there on the roof, where nobody had an interest to go in because you couldn't see or hear anything up there. But they go up there and start tearing apart this roof. And they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, literally destroying somebody else's house, by the way, in their passion, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now I love this part, and it says in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he would say, well, when he saw the act of their faith or their determination to get him, no, it goes beyond that, way beyond that. It's not just a faith in him being able to be healed, because you'll notice by the next thing he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. See, that doesn't mean that he saw these men knew that Jesus could heal their buddy. That was a given, okay? But that's not what he's referring to when he says he saw their faith. He saw the faith of this paralytic, this young man laying there who's never walked, and he sees him, and he sees his faith, and he says, your sins are forgiven, which means, because we know in Scripture that nobody can be forgiven of their sins unless they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you believe in me, then you will be forgiven. You will be saved. You will be redeemed. And so he looks into this man's heart, and it goes beyond what's actually going on over here. It's not about the healing. And he looks at this young man who's put his faith, he has a complete belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, because of your faith in me and because of your trust in me, your sins are forgiven. And his friends are probably going, well, that's really not what we were hoping for. We were kind of hoping for the whole healing thing here. Jesus knows, he knows who's in the room. He knows what's going on. And so he heals him. And then it says, verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, and Jesus knows everything that's going on in their hearts and minds. That would be a disturbing thing, wouldn't it be? If Jesus was in the room and he was looking around the room and we all dressed up and then we were all presenting ourselves a certain way, if he actually looked at it and said, I know what you're thinking, you'd be going, oh, please, no, no, don't. That terrifying thought that every thought that you ever had was put up on a big screen above you all the time, that would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? And so here these guys are thinking this, and he says, and this is what they're thinking in verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? After all the miracles that they have seen him do over and over and over again, They still refuse, absolutely refuse to admit that he's the Messiah because he's breaking. They are so entrenched into their way of thinking, into their legalism, that they will not accept anything other than the fact that we have come up with a way in which we can reach God, and we're not going to accept any other way, and so we reject Jesus. It's a crazy thing. But that's where they were. And immediately, verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he knew everything that they were thinking, everything about them, and he says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?" Now what he's saying here is, he's not saying that one's more difficult than the other. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, which one of these can I do that will prove that you can see? Well, obviously it would be the one, pick up your bed and walk, because then we can see it. It's obvious. It's right there. Wow, that's a miracle. If he says your sins are forgiven, we don't know that that's true. I mean, it's inside, it's eternal, it's inside of his heart, and so I don't know that that's true. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, see, you don't really know what's happening, and so what am I going to do here? And see, Jesus says, okay. Notice what he says. He says, but, there in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." See, he's making this point. When the man gets up out of his bed, and they're like, oh my, look at the miracle. They're in awe of that. They've never seen things like this before. He keeps doing this over and over and over again. And this is exactly what he was saying when he said there, when he was saying earlier, I'm doing these miracles so that I could prove who I am. And here he is doing it again. He says, you think only God can do this, can forgive sin. Well, let me prove to you that I'm God by the miracles that I do. See, Jesus didn't come to heal. He came only healing so that he could prove who he was. He's God, because they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have this testimony. And so God shows up and does all that. Now we have that in writing, the testimony of that, to be able to pull back and say, I know who Jesus is. I know who God is. I know what redemption's all about because I have it in writing here. But they didn't have that then. And so he proves who he is by healing this man, thus being able to say, if I can do that, then I have the authority to forgive sin. You see, it's a crazy thing, because there's healers nowadays that most of them, in fact, I've met very, very few. I don't know that I've ever even heard of a healer that's legitimate. They're all nutcases. They're all just looking for money. That's why they show up in a room and there's 3,000 people there, and they pick out 12 people and they say, you 12 people come, and what they heal, you can't even prove. They're somehow, okay, now your spine is corrected, your stomach issues are gone, your migraines are gone, whatever it might be. You never see in those things somebody who had a completely withered up hand has a perfectly healthy hand. Somebody covered with some kind of terminal disease or something, and it's outward sores and all that, immediately disappearing what they did in Jesus' day. You don't say that, because it's not real. Now, do I believe in healing? Absolutely. Jesus still heals today. We could probably give testimony in this room about the people that you know specifically that you believe that Jesus healed. I believe in healing. But I also don't believe that it's up to us exactly when that's going to happen. When Michael was sick, I had people coming to us all the time, Jeannie and I did. Oh, you need to take your son over here to Florida. You need to take him down to this place. And there's somebody down the valley and they're doing healings. And I would tell him every time, I'd say, that's just a lie. They're going, no, Pastor, you don't understand. Stuff's happening. I say, stop. It's a lie. If God wants my son healed, he will heal him. We have prayed for healing. And if God wants him healed, there's plenty of prayers for his healing. He will heal him. But if he doesn't want him healed, he won't be healed. That's not up to me. That's up to God. And I put that in his hands. All that other stuff is simply a lie. Yes, God heals. But he still has a greater purpose in the way that we live our lives. He doesn't come in to straighten up your life. He hasn't come and died upon the cross so that you would live a perfectly peaceful life and that everybody would be just sitting around, you know, holding hands and having a little love fest and all that. That's not why he came and died. He came so that you would be forgiven of your sins. Everything else is temporary. You understand that, right? Everything else is temporary. Doesn't matter what happens in your life. If you have all your problems solved, eventually one day you're going to die. I've done over 1,000 funerals, and I've done almost that many weddings. I'm about 50-50 for my weddings, okay? You know, some they work, some they don't. I'm 100% for my funerals, 100%, okay? One day you're going to die. And all the stuff that we worry about, all the stuff that we stress over, all the stuff that we carry is a burden. But what about this? All that will mean nothing. The only thing will matter is, are your sins forgiven? Was there a moment in your life that you turned your heart and life over to Jesus Christ and that he became your Lord and your Savior and you began to walk with him and follow him? Not because you're perfect, but because simply you're in love with Jesus and you follow him now. If that's not happened, then that hasn't happened, then are you saved? And you look at verse 11, he says, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then verse 12, it says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. See, at the end of the day, it really comes down to that, doesn't it? Is God in heaven my heavenly Father? My earthly father is gone. Your earthly father will one day be gone. Is God your heavenly Father? I've been adopted into the family of God. I wasn't born into the family of God, but I one day put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now I'm a child of God. I've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed. I've been justified, and now I'm being sanctified little by little, and one day I'll be glorified when I get home in heaven, and I'll be able to see all the people that were in Christ that have gone before me. Why? Because I'm a pastor? No. But because I believe in Jesus Christ and because I'm forgiven. Do you need forgiveness? I do. You confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the joy of knowing that no matter where I am or who I am or what I've done, I can be forgiven. Even when I stumble 1,000 times over the same thing, I come and I ask you to forgive me, and you're faithful and just and will. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that when you look at me, you don't see my sin and you don't see all my failings, but you see the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that's been draped over me because of the price that your Son paid on the cross for me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that. And that's my hope, my passion, my desire for everyone in this room. They not be religious. They not be trying to just be a good person. They know you as Lord and Savior. They've asked you to come into their whole life, and they've prayed and confessed you with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are who you say you are. And by that they would be forgiven, set free, adopted into the family of God, redeemed, chosen, and sealed in the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we can reflect on your word. And I pray that as we come into this time, whatever decisions need to be made. Maybe some need to say, Pastor, I need you to pray with me because I need to pray and ask Christ in my heart. Maybe they need to come forward and we can do that. Maybe there's others that right there in the pew right now, they've prayed and asked you in their heart, and they just need to come forward and say, Pastor, I know the Word of God, it tells me to be baptized after I'm saved, and I need to be because I'm saved. I've never been baptized. Maybe there's others that simply know that they're saved and they're in the family of God. They've been baptized, but they want to put down roots and fellowship in the church and begin to disciple others, begin to grow as a disciple and disciple others. Say, I want this to be my church home, and maybe they need to come. Whatever it is during this invitation time, Father, we just pray that hearts would be open to you and that we would respond in such a way that brings honor and glory to you, sweet Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.